Hey everyone, welcome back to the Reform Fringe. I am Doug Van Dorn, pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado.
And it's not to the right, Reformed Baptist Church.
The only Reformed Baptist Church to my right. I don't know if I'm on your right or left, but on my screen, John is on my right. And this is John Moffitt, pastor at Grace Reformed Church.
The Grace Reformed Church.
The Grace Reformed Church. Now, John, look at my shirt. I'm going to get a little closer here.
Yeah.
What I got on there?
Those trees?
The little brown thing.
Oh, hey, we've got some Bigfoot going on here. Bigfoot, let's go. Baby. Hey, speaking of, wait. In Alabama, if you live in Alabama, you listen to this, you need to go to Bigfoot Donuts. And I got me a Bigfoot donut mug. It's fantastic. And the funny thing is, they're not big donuts. They're like little donuts.
Dude, I think I have at least 15 different Bigfoot kind of hidden around this office.
There's one here. There's a Bigfoot there. There's a sticker behind me somewhere. Yes, I'm with you.
So we're not going to talk about Bigfoot today.
Dude, why not? We need to do it. We need an episode on Bigfoot. Needs to be on Bigfoot.
We can do an episode on Bigfoot sometime.
It'd be fun. Then everybody that is in the reform world will laugh at us and think that we've lost our minds. And they'd be right that we have lost our minds.
He was actually a professor. The president at Reformed Theological Seminary that I was talking with Heiser one time. We were walking down Pearl Street Mall and started talking about Bigfoot. He goes, oh, you need to contact this guy. President Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando.
He goes,
he's like the biggest Bigfoot aficionado on the planet. So when I wrote my conspiracy theory book, I wrote him to see if he would write a blurb for it. And he did.
No way. That's super cool.
Very funny.
We have a Bigfoot museum here in Tennessee. Next time you come, we can go see it.
Now, Tennessee's not small. Where is it at?
It's pretty far away. It's like 3.5 hours away. Yeah. It's near Chattanooga. Chattanooga is a great place to go visit. Anyways.
Well, so before we get into this, let's remind people that we are having a conference coming up. Now, this is right before BlurryCon.
Yep.
Which I don't remember what the date is.
October 30th, 10 a.m.
That's what we're doing. October 30th.
Yes.
And that's a Wednesday.
BlurryCon is the next day. It's 31st.
We're doing a Wednesday or a Thursday?
It's a Thursday. So
that's Thursday. Okay. And so people can go to Reform Fringe and sign up for that. Mm-hmm. There's still plenty of tickets left. All we're doing is charging so that you can, so we can pay for a little bit of food for people. So it's really cheap.
Food and cleaning for the building. Yep.
So encourage you to come and do that.
We already have several that have signed up, by the way. Pretty exciting.
Hopefully you'll be able to get your people in the church to come
They'll come for sure.
Maybe tell some other folks around.
Yeah, that'd be fun.
Come and we will talk fringy reform stuff.
Yeah. We're gonna do a live pod. We'll do some lectures, Q&A, and a meal together. What more could you ask? It's gonna be great.
That sounds like fun to me. Now, we mentioned reformfringe.com. That's our kind of our place that we're having a landing place that people can come and talk about fringy stuff and reform stuff and get excited about it and not get ripped to shreds like you do over on Twitter.
You know what they call it? X. It's because you get constantly X'd.
That's for sure. So If you guys like this podcast and you find yourself wanting to have more discussions with other people like-minded, we've got ordinary people, we've got pastors, we've got missionaries, we've got professors, all kinds of folks that are in there.
Hebrew scholars in there. Place.
We do. Yeah. Ask your Hebrew questions to Michael Amati.
Michael Amati.
He's the man. Shout out to Mike.
Oh yeah, just, I don't know if he wants to know he's on there, but he's on there. Yeah, right. there's no privacy anymore in this world.
Maybe we need to edit this out.
Yeah, maybe.
Right, John, what are we going to talk about today? We're going to talk about that creature in Genesis 3.
We're about to hit a lot of things in Genesis. I'm preaching through it, it's in my mind, and Doug and I are pastors, so we end up talking about stuff we're already thinking about or writing on. It's a way to double up so you don't have to do extra research. And we already did one on the, I'm preaching this Sunday. I'm preaching on the temple that is nice. Depicted in the garden. I know, I'm so excited. But we already did an episode on that. So, but I also did a lecture last night at my church on the serpent in the garden. And anytime that, you know, I did this with the kids last night, and it's fun when you ask them what was talking to Eve, what tempted Eve, by the way, it's so funny. A 7-year-old or a 6-year-old goes, I said, what being was talking to Adam and Eve in the garden? And she says, God. And I was like, all right, well, technically she was correct. What I meant to say was what being was tempting Eve in the garden? Never assume people understand exactly what you mean. And everybody says the snake, right? And what's interesting about this conversation, Doug, is there are times we kind of just chop this up to fairy tale or fantasy, or that's strange, or we create entire theologies like animals are talking, things like that. I think Lewis had that view that animals talked pre-fall. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Yeah. But I don't think that's necessarily what's happening. I don't believe that it's necessarily a snake that was talking to Eve. Because the question I always had as a kid was, well, why didn't Eve all of a sudden realize there is a snake talking to me? That is strange. So we wanted to work through the text and help you understand, one, more of what's going on. Sometimes we really do kind of flannel board this down to just a really simple story. And I think there's a whole lot more that's going on. It's beautiful in that it opens up our minds to really looking at the stories as we should, not as fantasy or fiction or as something that's kind of ethereal, but as these are real events that happened with real people. And I think I was mentioning this in a sermon I did recently on Introduction to Genesis, where when Jesus is creating the heavens and the earth, the firmament, that there are actual angels with him in presence, and they're hearing his voice speak these things into existence, and they're praising him. And then when
he's How do we know that they're there? How do we know they're there?
Job 38 tells us that they're there.
Exactly.
That's right.
So somebody might say, well, where are you getting that from?
That's right.
And we get it from Job 38:7.
That's right. 38:7. It says that they were rejoicing at the firmament. So before Adam and Eve were, before humans were created, we know that at least angels were created first, and they're the ones praising, singing praises and worshiping Jesus as he creates. And then he's the angel of the Lord that's walking in the garden. He's the one who brings the animals to Adam to name them. He's the one who clothes Adam and Eve. I think the image I loved the most was thinking about how Jesus is seeking out, total side note, we'll get to the fall, but Jesus is seeking out Adam and Eve as they hide themselves. And he's the one who gives them the promise of redemption. It's the same thing that happens now. We didn't come after Jesus. Go back to the Fringe of Free Will episode. He came after us, and he sought us out, and he died for us. So from the beginning of the fall to the end of Revelation, it's Jesus going after his creation to restore his creation. It's not any power of man, any way whatsoever. Only power we bring is the power of our sin, and we do a really good job at it. So I wanted to talk a little bit about helping us think biblically using Scripture's eyes and trying to set aside the color book, the flannel graph, the cartoon version of this story, and make it a reality. This is really happening in a real place. So let's start with the text, Doug, and I'm going to pull up my notes here. Wrong keyboard.
Well, yeah, right, Genesis 3:1. You know, as you're pulling that up, I'm reminded I think I might have said this on an episode before, but I was listening to a fellow, a reform guy, talking about Genesis 6 and why the Nephilim are not giants, and mm-hmm. why it's all Sethite stuff. And right. one of the things he said was, well, if this was giants and supernatural angels, it would be the first time we see anything supernatural in the entire Bible, that it's just coming out of the blue. And I heard this and I'm like, what Bible are you reading, bro? Right. And pretty much we've got God walking in chapter 2. That seems, I don't know, call me crazy, kind of supernatural. Right. Then you have Genesis 3, 1, which is where we're going to focus here, and it's talking about the serpent. So maybe, I don't know, maybe he was thinking, well, it's not supernatural at all. Maybe he was doing that Lewis thing. Maybe it's just a talking snake because it's pre-fall or something. Maybe. But this is where people really need to understand what it is that they're reading and why the kind of cartoon idea that we all grew up with Sunday school isn't quite what's going on.
Right. I mean, I don't even know how you understand when he puts the angels with the flaming sword in front of the garden. That's not natural. I don't see that every day. I'll tell you, that's not a normal thing to happen. That's a
third supernatural thing, and we're not even out of chapter 3.
Right. All right. So right away, let's start working with it. So it says Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty, and you talked about the word being we'll get into there, the word other. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Sometimes it says animals of the field that the Lord God had made.
Now, right, you're reading there from the ESV, which is important because we will bring out that distinction. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made.
ESV. ESV. Yeah, that is correct. I'm in the wrong place here. Genesis. I like to look at different translations, and so I'll copy and paste them and put them into my notes. And the other day I accidentally copied and pasted in the King James Bible, and I'm reading it, and I was like, what is this? And the congregation was laughing because I was like, oh, that's the King James. But it sounded so strange. I'm like, this is not the ESV. How did this happen? All right. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay. First of all, let's just start with the basics. The word serpent, okay? Pretty common translation, right? Pretty common translation.
Pretty much about the only translation that I know of, actually.
Yeah, for sure. So let's walk through, and this happens a lot in the Old Testament, where a word will be used, but there's more to the word than just what the English word provides for us. There, it could have more than one meaning, or it could have a double or triple entendre. There could be lots of things packed into it. So the word in English is serpent, but the Hebrew word is nahash. And what we learn about this particular word is used a lot in the Old Testament. And so I just want to bring up a couple of examples here of how the word is being used. And this, here we go. Obviously, it's used as in Genesis, it's used as a serpent. In Genesis 44:5, the same word is used when speaking about Joseph. It says, it is not this cup that the Lord drinks from, and by this he practices divination. That word divination there is nahash.
Yeah, so that's the verbal form of the word. That's really interesting, right? Because you have a serpent who is crafty. And the verbal form of the word means to divine, divination. In other words, occult sort of like esoteric magic, crossing over, all that kind of stuff that you think of when you think about the occult.
It's also used in Ezekiel, and it's describing, it says their legs were straight and their soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like bronze, like burnished bronze. That word there also is nahash. So right.
That's sparkle, I think, is the word there, right? Shining. Mm-hmm. And then
shining
the bronze is actually a word play. I think it's like nehoshet. So nahash, nehoshet. So you've got this shining bronze thing. And when it's being used that way, it's an adjective.
Right.
So the question becomes in Genesis 3:1, are we dealing with a noun or an adjective? Is it even a verb possible? And it actually is possible. Like, you ever seen the movie The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly?
Dude, so long ago. Yeah.
Well, every one of those words in the title is actually an adjective.
Oh, it's interesting.
And so you can have what they call a substantival adjective that serves functions as a noun. But if it's being used that way, then you could legitimately translate this as the shining one, and as opposed to the serpent. And I think that's where you're getting your at least double duty there, right?
Yeah, I think that's what I'm trying to point out, is that when this word is used elsewhere, it can refer to, like, when Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, he raised a bronze serpent, a shining one. So it's being used in many and multiple different ways. So I think the thing that is an actual snake, I don't think is, and we'll get to why here in a minute, but I don't think that's what's happening. It's very possible. Well, we'll jump into that. So the word has some extra ways of understanding. We kind of talked about this when we did the word, the all the English words, or even the Latin and Hebrew for Elohim.
And for God, right?
For God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How we use it to define a being, but yet the word is a descriptive word, you know, the ones from the heavens or the shining ones, which we know that both, you know, Elohim, when describing angels, is in that way, that they're shining and they come from the heavens. So right away we're dealing it, and this is just part of good, like, exegesis, when you're just kind of pulling a text apart. How does this, where's this root word? How else is it used? Why is it used that way? So this is just a healthy thing to do. And then it makes the reason why a lot of people dug, I'm going to go to this where, unless you have anything else you want to say about Nahash.
Well, one other thing, I would bring up Isaiah 14, verse 12, where it talks about, this is actually where we get the word Lucifer from. Mm-hmm. It's a translation of the Hebrew Hallel ben Shakar, and the Latin translates that as Lucifer, the shining mm-hmm. one. Mm-hmm. So Hallel ben Shakar is literally the shining one, son of dawn. But of course, who do we call Lucifer? Satan, right? Mm-hmm. And the New Testament very clearly in Revelation links Satan to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So I think when you kind of put those three passages, the Genesis 3:1, Isaiah 14:12, and then, you know, something like Revelation 12 or 20, where it's linking them together, then all of a sudden you've got this satanic figure who literally in Isaiah context is actually being called a shining one, which is, that's that adjectival meaning of the word, which kind of, in my mind, at the very least, reinforces the double entendre, if not actually points to the fact that maybe we should be translating this as shining one instead of serpent. Although I get why we translate it as serpent. We're in a garden and he's cursed to go on his belly and so on and so forth.
Yeah, and I want to work through some of those because, again, I think to the ancient mind or those who were reading this, I think they would understood the context that these are, we're, like when we say something like it's raining cats and dogs, those type of phrases, we know that it's not actually raining cats and dogs. So I'll give an example here. When it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, some would say, oh, this is a animal amongst animals. And I don't necessarily think that's what's happening here. What you have is, what is Adam interacting with in the beginning of this story? He's the animals are being brought to him. These are created beings. And I think what Moses is writing here is, this is also a created being, right? This isn't something that's not a created being, but it's a very different, like, very different than anything else that Adam and Eve had been dealing with, right?
Yeah, it's interesting. Just think about that. It's a good catch, because we've just read in the previous chapter near the end of it that he's naming all the animals, right? Mm-hmm. But you don't find that he's actually naming this one. Mm-mm. This one's actually talking back to him.
That's right. Which I would then hold, I don't think the animals were talking, right? I don't think that is the case. And you have this, I think, 2 Chronicles 2:5, this is where Solomon is talking about building this house for the Lord. And it says, the house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Well, this is also him. He's got this category of being, and yet you and I would say, and Yahweh Elohim does not fit in that category. And so there's a description of lesser beings and then a greater being. And I think this is what's happening in Genesis, is that you have those who are animals, and then you have this being who is, you know, it says that he's crafty, which means he has knowledge and capacity to communicate that animals do not. There's a comparative that's there. So yeah, it's a serpent, but that word, I think it has more meaning to it. And I think the right Moses is telling us there's more going on here than he's just a snake. There's a play on this. And I like the idea that there's a shining one. The other place is where it says that he will go on his belly. And that's just a phrase we just don't understand, but it's used often in the Old Testament. And it's a place of being of the lowest of low. It talks about the enemy. Psalms talks about this, that you will place your enemies below your feet and they will eat your dust. It's a place of groveling in the lowest of low, and probably maybe a double entendre there of like the humans are made from dust.
Yeah, for dust. Sure. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah, I remember growing up as a kid, I was told that snakes used to have legs, and so God removed the legs so they would have to crawl on their belly. And if you put all of those things together, you could come to the conclusion that he's probably talking about a snake. But at the end of the day, we know as you move forward throughout the text that Satan isn't a snake. And actually, in the book of Revelation, it straight up says the snake and the dragon, who was the devil and Satan. So it kind of connects them all together.
Right.
And that most likely, when you're comparing this to passages like Isaiah and Ezekiel, you're dealing with a powerful, glorious, bright, shining seraphim, most likely, this brilliant angel. And when he's in the garden, he's being described as this crafty, shining one. That's also the great dragon in the book of Revelation. So in my opinion, I think what the writer is describing is this angelic being. So this is why I don't think Eve is shocked by this conversation, because apparently there were angels present in creation. We know that to be true. And when they ended up in the garden with flaming swords.
I think when we get to a certain point in this text, I will argue that we actually see them before you see the flaming swords. There's other entities that are here besides Satan, which is very interesting. You got to get to the tree part of that, though.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So we're getting there. But yeah, so I guess the point being, Revelation straight up tells us that, we can go to that passage, but even in the Isaiah and Ezekiel passages, I think it's safe to say you and I will both agree those are describing, by the way, Lucifer, which has become a very popular name. That's, I guess, a Latin transliteration. It's not his actual name. Have you heard this?
Say more.
We can do a whole podcast on it. But if you look at the etymology of the word Lucifer, it was a transliteration of that passage you were talking about in Latin. And then when they were translating the Latin Bible into the English, they just carried that word over, Lucifer. And then it ends up becoming kind of like this popular way of describing it. But in other words, the Bible never actually gives the name Lucifer over to Satan, like as an official name.
No, right. Yeah, it's an interpretive decision that I think we get it because the Wycliffe Bible, 1388 translation, is working not with the Greek and Hebrew, but with the Vulgate.
Yeah, that's so exactly where it comes from.
Wycliffe does that. He brings that and popularizes it from Middle English, and I think it just kind of stuck.
It just stuck. There's a lot of things that happened that just stuck.
Yeah.
That we could get into. So you have in the book of Revelation, let me pull this up in my notes here. Kind of actually went in reverse here. Let me back up. It's towards the top. Here we go. This is where you see John, who is going to be describing, this is Revelation 20. He says, Revelation 12:9, that great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So John is taking all the Old Testament imageries and ways in which Satan is described and basically attributing this all to him. Like, this is who he is. This is Revelation 22. And he sees the dragon, this ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So what you're learning is that there are, you're calling him a dragon. He's a serpent. Ultimately, this you're talking about a fallen angel who is being described in these different pictorial language, these fanciful ways of like describing what he is doing to humanity as the dragon and as the serpent. So to say that was an actual talking animal, I think it's better to say, if we're understanding the New Testament and later prophecies, this is an actual angel that is talking to Eve, and him being thrown down and eating dust and going on his belly is his position of humiliation, not necessarily his where he's going to live. Because we know that Satan doesn't live on the ground. That's nowhere in the New Testament really describes him that way.
You know, there's actually several passages, John, that talk about, since you're going forward to that verse of the curse. Sure. In fact, the Isaiah 14, 12 verse, how you've fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. By the time you get to verse 15, it says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. In the Ezekiel 28 parallel, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. Now that's interesting, right? That's adding some more information to what the serpent actually is. Then it says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. I cast you to the ground. In Ezekiel 31, where it's talking about this great tree that's set in the top of the clouds. And he said, my heart was proud. It says, I cast it down to Sheol with all the trees of Eden. That interesting? And even in Obadiah, it talks about how you set your nest among the stars. Now, stars is, that's language that Job 38:7 verse calls these creatures stars and sons of God. But then it says, from there, I will bring you down. So that Genesis 3:14, when it says, you shall go on the dust and you shall eat it all the days of your life. Later on, man, those four different passages are all kind of commenting on that in a different way. I mean, Genesis is this incredible, like, playful thing where you've got both the heavenly and the earthly intersecting. And so you've got the serpent in the garden and your belly. But then later, as it's kind of mythologized, and again, I don't use that in a bad way. I use it in a way of telling the story.
Exactly.
Because I think it's true. These are true creatures. It, as it's using that different kind of language, now it's talking about how it's a casting out of heaven down to earth, and even lower than earth. Eventually, you're going all the way to the pit of hell itself.
Yeah. I guess, you know, if this is new to someone, they would say, well, how do we read the Bible? And like, I would never get that kind of stuff. What that can be the frustration of it, right? That's what the text says. So, like, how am I supposed to know all of that? It's a great question. And what would your answer be to that, Doug?
Well, that's the beauty of being a Christian, is that you can have the simplest things, the gospel that a baby can understand, but you can go as deep in the scripture and the study of it as you could ever possibly want. And, you know, learning the languages and learning to use dictionaries and learning to think about literature and how it works. These things take time, but the rewards are that you can start seeing some of these things that you wouldn't otherwise see if all you do is just kind of reading from an English Bible. So it's not that you have to see these things, but when you are able to start seeing them and you get a pastor that will actually tell you about them, then, you know, your knowledge of God's word just exponentially increases. And that's one of the reasons why we do this podcast.
Right. I think that if you start in, if you have zero Bible knowledge and you start in Genesis and you're just using modern context, you're going to think it's a serpent. But as you continue to read and you start learning more and more about this character, this antagonist, you're like, oh, wait, he's an angel. He was an angel at one point. And then you realize, oh, he's also a Satan. He's also a Satan. And he's a devil. And then you learn, oh, he's a god. So what's happening is that as the story unfolds, the details unfold with it. And this promise that's being made to Eve, you realize, oh, that's Jesus. Like, you don't realize that till long ways down the road. But that's how the Bible works. It's that it kind of starts at really small seed form. Like, here's a tiny little mustard seed, and let's throw it in the ground. And over time, you're going to watch this thing blossom into this massive story with all of these branches that go all over the place. But in the beginning, it can feel a little confusing. So this is what we're trying to say is, when you look at all of what the Bible has to say, and you come back and you add that into the story of Genesis, there's a whole lot more that's going on. Now,
let's deal with the one other thing in the first verse hinted at earlier, but we haven't talked explicitly about. Because somebody will say, but the text says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. What are you guys talking about? How can this be an angel when it's talking about any other beast of the field?
Yeah. Go ahead, because you're the one that said it, so I'll let you have it.
Well, it's very simple. The answer is that if you go and read your New American Standard Bible, as an example, you will see that the word other is not there.
That's right.
And the reason why the New American Standard, which is a slightly more literal translation than the ESV, doesn't have the word other is because it's not in the Hebrew. It literally says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Now, that's a totally different meaning, isn't it?
It is.
What do you mean? It's more crafty than any beast of the field. Well, that sets it apart from all the beasts of the field. Whereas when you add the word other, it makes it one of the beasts of the field, but the word other isn't actually in the Hebrew. Now, why would they add other? I think it's because they're working with the poetic nature of this incredible text from that garden standpoint, from the belly standpoint. And so they're like, okay, so it is a serpent. So any other beast of the field will just supply that as a meaning. And I get why they do it, because it fits in some ways. But the fact of the matter is, the word isn't there. Mm-hmm. And when you know that the word's not there, now all of a sudden he's not one of the beasts of the field. So what is he?
That's right.
That's a big difference.
Yeah, he's making a comparative. And again, the story is just kind of now unfolding. Would the readers reading in the original language or hearing it read to them, now the Nahash, would they thought immediately a snake? Maybe.
I mean, maybe not. Right? That's the thing. That's why it's ambiguous and why it's such a great story.
Right. Right. All right. So as the story continues on, we finally get to an interesting part. Genesis. So
don't skip first. Go in order. I want to keep talking about some of these things.
Yeah. Okay. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat. You talking about the whole story?
Not verse, but the start in the beginning of the paragraph.
Oh, yeah. There. Yeah. Yeah, I thought that's what you meant. I was like, you want me to go to the next verse or skip the good part?
No, don't skip it.
He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?
Okay, now this stop. Verse? Yeah. So stop there with the very first part of it. He said, what do you mean he said? He's a serpent, right? I mean, I know that we've all heard this story a million times. And so I'm pointing at the obvious, but if you are hearing this story for the first time and you go, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, and he said to the woman, you'd be like, what did you just say? What am I reading?
Not the serpent said, he said.
That's right. Yeah. He said, okay, so we have something that's talking to the woman.
That's right. And the woman said to the Nahash, the spirit, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which he didn't say, lest you die. But the Nahash, the serpent, said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like something. We're going to talk about here in a minute. You will be like Elohim is the word. We'll have to decide how to translate that, knowing good and evil. So, Doug, interesting. We spent a little time kind of doing a deep dive on this. It says in modern translations, like the ESV, you will be like God, capital G-O-D.
I think most knowing good and evil translations say that.
But this is not necessarily the history of how this word is translated. So go ahead and share with everybody what you shared with me, because I thought it was super fascinating.
Okay, so if you go, when you look at the Hebrew, you find Elohim which is a word that is like sheep. It's plural in form, but it can be singular or plural in meaning. We've talked about that many times on the show. So the question is, how do you translate it here? And unfortunately, the verbs don't help us in the grammatical form of the sentence, because even though both verbs, you will be like, is a plural, and then knowing is plural, the question is, who to whom do they refer? And so it could refer to Elohim, meaning that you translate it as gods, because the plural has to go with the plural, okay? Mm-hmm. But if those words are actually modifying the subject of Adam and Eve, well, they're also plural. And so the grammar, unfortunately, is not a big help in terms of how you interpret this, because you can legitimately translate it as either God or as gods. So what I find interesting is when you go and you look up the Septuagint, Greek is not like Hebrew with the word God. You have the word God, and then you have a plural form, just like we do. When we add the S, they add the O-I, okay?
Right.
From theos to theoi. Greek is unambiguous. It's gods in the translation. The same thing is true of the Vulgate. The same thing is actually true of the Syriac Peshitta translation. That's very early, like second century. The same thing is true of the Coptic translation. And I really don't, well, there are a couple other translations which are in the Aramaic, which are the Targums. They actually translate it as angels. Every single one of them, you have three of them. They all say you will be like the angels.
Interesting.
And then this continues into all English translations. Where they all, if you, it doesn't matter if you go to the Wycliffe 1388 or if you go to the Geneva translation, which comes before the King James, you look at the King James, look at Bishop's Bible, it doesn't matter. Coverdale Bible, they're all translating this as you will be like gods, not God. And it's only until you get to the middle, late 19th century with what seems to be Young's literal translation, that for the first time in English, you get the translation capital God. And then that took over.
Mm-hmm.
But that was never the translation of anyone in the early church. They all had it as plural gods, and it's unambiguous. I find that really interesting.
For sure. Yeah, I mean, we even went back and we're trying to look at some of the Puritans and how they... all of them had the translation they were using, lowercase G-O-D-S. And they wouldn't necessarily have commented on it. It's not my point of bringing it out, but they understood the translation of it to be that. So it is interesting how we have a very long period of time where it is translated as you will be like gods or like angels. And then all of a sudden you have a modern shift, and you just have to ask, where did that modern shift come from? Like, what caused that? And we'd have to sit down with the translators and ask them. Rationalism is most likely the case, but.
Well, and also the rise of monotheism as an idea that seems to exclude the existence of other Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
That started coming into the church. It was not part of the church really prior to that. They didn't have a problem understanding that there was God. Utterly different. And then there was gods whom he created. And then for whatever reasons, this started to change. We don't really know exactly why it started to change. Now, were there other people that would have said this in the early church? Maybe, kind of.
Yeah.
But, you know, whatever the case is, we're trying to deal with how you translate this. And the fact is, they all translated as gods. And so what's the temptation? That you will actually be like the uncreated creator of all things? Honestly, when I think about that as a temptation, it's kind of like, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
Who could ever think that they will actually be greater than their creator? I mean, maybe AI one day.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I mean, would you think the argument is from Ezekiel and Isaiah where it says, I will be like the Most High? You think that would be the argument that they would use, that he's using the same temptation that he had?
I mean,
do you, devil's advocate,
go there.
Yeah.
But to me, it makes a lot more sense that you have this entity that's a created angel that is now being referred to as an Elohim just a little bit later. Mm-hmm. And that the temptation is, look, you will be just like us.
Yeah.
Knowing good and evil.
Yeah. What's the whole phrase, knowing good and evil? Why is that a temptation?
Yeah. So, you know, you have to let the scripture interpret the scripture.
Sure.
And the closest that we have to that phrase comes later on in like the books of the Kings, where, for example, Solomon is making a judicial pronouncement from a court as the mm-hmm. king, you know, presiding. And he says that, you know, that the job of a king is to discern good and evil. And what does that mean? It means to make a right judicial pronouncement in a court setting. And when you do that, you are acting like the king when you do it rightly. When you do it wrongly, you're acting like an evil king.
Right.
And so it seems to me that the temptation here is very similar. It's almost a kind of a courtroom setting. It's like a trial of some kind, mm-hmm. and you've got this accuser. You know, we know that Satan elsewhere, the idea is that this figure of the Satan is really a prosecuting attorney in a court of law.
Right.
And he's coming in and he's giving them this temptation about the one thing that they're not allowed to eat. And so his temptation seems to be, look, make a decision. I'm telling you that you will be just like us as these heavenly entities that also have rulership and authority. And that's the language that Paul gives you all the time of them, principalities, rulers, authorities, you know, those are the language. That's the language the New Testament uses. It all has authority and ruling as the core idea. And so he's saying, if you make this decision, you will be exactly like us. And I actually think that he wasn't even lying about the outcome, because he knows that he has just made a bad decision in doing this. And he's tempting her to sin, which is what he has already just done in coming right. to her with this temptation. So it's incredibly right. more subtle than just, you're going to be like God.
Right.
You're going to be like us. And the ironic thing about it, John, is that God actually gave mankind dominion back in chapter one.
Yep.
And then we see that played out literally with the naming of the animals. When you name mm-hmm. an animal, you are having dominion over it. You're making almost a judicial pronouncement over the creature. And so, like I pointed out earlier, Adam's not actually naming this creature. In fact, Adam's not even in the picture. It's the woman who's there, mm-hmm. who's just been created from his side. He goes to her. There's no naming. She's not doing any kind of declaring her authority over this creature. Instead, she gives in to him, which is exactly what he wanted.
Yeah. As you were talking, I had this thought about, so it says he's questioning, are you sure that's what he really said? Are you sure that's what he really means? And is the temptation yeah. of, well, if you eat that, you'll actually be able to decide for yourself whether that's correct or not. Like, you won't need God to determine that. You'll determine it on your own. You'll know if that's good or if that's evil. Is that kind of the play?
I think so. And the irony about it is, if she would have simply said, no, I'm not going to listen to you because I know what God said, she actually would have been doing what the temptation was, but making her right decision.
Right.
Like, it's a razor's edge, man. It's just one of the wildest things. I've thought about it for hours and hours. Just the subtlety of what's happening in these first few verses in chapter 3 that makes it so just completely wild and even relevant to this day, when we are tempted ourselves and we don't really understand the fullness of what it is that we're giving into.
Right. Right. All right. So this is more like less, we're not gonna do a whole section on this because we're coming down to the end, but this is a little bit more. So this could be, in your mind and in my mind, he's already had one judgment cast against him. And so this is a second judgment cast against him, and a kind of a greater one. Like, he's cast out of heaven, whatever that means.
Well, maybe. I mean, that's kind of debatable. Like, people ask, you even asked me before we started going, like, when do you think Satan fell? And I think to me, the best biblical answer is that he probably fell just probably right about the time when God made Adam and Eve right. and he gave them dominion. Because the temptation is about dominion.
Yeah.
And it, he was not happy about it because this is this glorious creature of light. You know, Hillel, the shining one. He's Lucifer. He's the shining one. And why are you giving this ball of mud? Why are you giving him dominion over this beautiful planet? That should be me. And so he became jealous. And I think that he fell probably right about just kind of right before this.
Yeah, Barnhouse holds that view that there was this was the jealousy of the mud person taking over.
The younger brother, as it were.
Interesting. Interesting connection there. Great book, by the way.
They're called sons of God, right, in Job 38:7. But Adam is the son of God. So they're both sons of God.
That's right.
But one is a heavenly son and one is an earthly son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then we get to the curse, which we kind of already talked about, the curse that comes upon him, and on your belly you will go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. We kind of already talked about that.
Well, let me talk about the trees for a minute.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to get to, was the tree. So they go and hide themselves.
Yeah. Like, what's going on there?
All right, I have no idea. You literally like you're throwing this one on me. So I'm like, let's go. What are we about to do here?
Okay, so... like, this is some pretty wild stuff. The word tree here is not a word that's helpful for this, but it is helpful to know that the word Elim is a plural form of Eloah, which is a word for God. So that would be translated as gods. So in Exodus 15:11, that word Elim is translated as gods. However, a very closely related word that we would say we would pronounce it Elim in Exodus 15:27. So just 16 verses later, has Israel going into the desert. And then they come to this oasis where there are 70 Elim. Now, what does the number 70 remind you of? Divine counsel. There's 70 sons of God, but here they're called Elim, and it's not translated as 70 gods. It's translated as 70 palm trees. And there's 12 springs of water. In other words, the whole setting is this supernatural temptation setting that's coming for them in the whole manna story. It's again, it's the same thing that we're seeing here. Are you going to actually listen to God when he says he'll provide for you, or are you not going to listen to him? And so there's a wordplay going on there with the tree and the gods. Now, I just happen to have been looking up in the Hallett lexicon the word for subtle. And the word is arum. The very next entry, John, this is wild, but the very next entry is aurorer, and that is a juniper tree.
Oh, interesting.
So... go to your Ezekiel 31 that I mentioned a moment ago, where these trees of Eden are cast down into Sheol along with the great entity who is, you know, embodied by the king of Assyria or Egypt or whichever one it is in that passage. Why are trees being thrown down into hell? I don't understand that. Well, what if what's happening here is that there's more double entendres going on. You have the trees and the gods are like interchangeable because the words are interchangeable. The concepts are interchangeable. And so what they're doing when they're hiding amongst the midst of the trees of Eden is they should have been running to God, but no. Instead, they run to the gods. And they clothe themselves with fig trees from the gods, fig leaves from the gods, if you want to put it that way. It's basically, they're violating the first commandment. If you want to put it in Ezekiel 31 terms.
Interesting.
You want to put it in Exodus 15 terms, in terms of the place of temptation where they gave into the Elim, they gave into the trees, the gods that were surrounding them, and they didn't listen to God, and they, you know, they completely blew it with the whole manna story that comes next when they're brought into the wilderness to be tempted. And how interesting that this just popped into my head. Matthew's version of that Exodus story where he's retelling the Moses story with Jesus. You familiar with that?
Yeah.
Right. So you've got this whole line where Jesus is, you know, parallel to Moses when he's a baby, and the king tries to kill him when he's under two, and then he flees to Egypt, and then he goes through the water of the Red Sea and the baptism. And then the very next thing is that whereas Moses is led, it says Moses leads the people into the wilderness to be tempted. And Matthew says that Satan led the Jesus into the wilderness. Or the Holy Spirit led the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's exactly what you see with the 70 palm trees. So again, you just this rich overlap going on in the story. And that means that there's more entities that are here than just the serpent and the two cherubim that end up guarding the gate.
So the trees are not trees.
I mean, that's the coolness of the story. It's like, yes, they are, and no, they're not.
You guys aren't taking the text literal. It's like, well, maybe we are. That's cool. I never heard that before.
That's a great point, because I do take it literal. I think that this was a real story in a garden. And I think that whole side of it is the physical side of it. Mm-hmm. But the spiritual realm is also a literal realm. It's just that it's a spiritual. It's
right.
Invisible. It's there's something more that's always going on other than just the physical realm. And that's the reform fringiness of it. It's not that we're just making stuff up or trying to be novel. It's that we're trying to find out what the text actually says. And when you do that, you find that it's working on more than one level of theology. It's working on a human level. It's working on a supernatural level.
Mm-hmm. Well, and there's a lot of subtleties. I mean, just to add a few more. The seed of Eve. I mean, technically, women don't have seeds, right? So let's just start there. Women don't have seeds. So the seed of Eve will be the one that crushes the head of the serpent. And there's going to be a battle between the seed of the serpent. Well, what does that mean? Is Jesus going to step on a literal snake? No. Well, we've already established that he's talking about angelic beings. So there's is it the actual literal seed of Satan? Is that what we're talking about? So there's a lot of things that I think are in here that are being used as pictures, and where it isn't the actual literal seed of Eve, because you can't have the seed of Eve. It's not the seed of Eve.
The whole of Scripture after Genesis 3 is commentary on Genesis 1 through 3.
Yeah.
And so, yes. I mean, if you think about that, that means that we need Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 as commentary to help inform all the things that are happening in the first three chapters of the Bible.
Right. It's true.
That's how crazy the first three chapters of this book are. I mean, they're the most incredible thing that's ever been written, I think.
Well, and Eve took it literal when she first understood it.
She did. She thought it was Cain.
She thought it was Cain. Did I heard this comedian? He was just talking about how wild the Bible is. He's like, you guys realize, like you take all the dictators who murdered all these people in the world, they got nothing on Cain. He murdered 1/4 of the population of the world. I'd say, that's a bad dude right there. It was really funny. So, hey, nobody got anything on him. So, the reason I want to come back to this is that there's a lot of spiritual language being used in an actual event with real physical beings, okay, real presence, but then language is being used. And so the tree one's new to me, but the seed of Eve, what we're talking about is the virgin birth of Christ. This is the Messiah that is to come, right? And I think there's more than one way of understanding the seed of the serpent. I think it could be the angelic rebellious realm, the principalities and powers, because it says in Colossians that he triumphed over them, putting them to shame. Well, that's the you know, taking off the head of the serpent. I mean, this is he crushed Satan and all of its underlings. But I think there could be other things that are connected to that, potentially the giants. I mean, it could be a connection there.
I mean, that's where if you take Genesis 6 literally, that the sons of God are heavenly beings with human women and they give birth to giants. Well, there's a seed of the serpent in a, you know, spiritual and physical sense.
And Jesus is a spiritual and physical sense too, right?
In that, but in the Old Testament, you also have the progressive revelation of how, you know, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, all these guys are end up fighting that war against the devil and his seed, if you can call him that, but all of them fail. And so you actually need to have a supernatural seed of a woman that comes in who was able to defeat the serpent once and for all. So, I mean, yeah, it works in so many ways throughout history.
Yep. So I want to tie this up because we've been going a long time and we have to do another podcast. I want to wrap this up. My ultimate aim is not the data and the cool information. I really want people to take their text serious. Liberalism for a very long time has had us create this into fantasy, fictitious, cartoonist, you know, flannographs. And you start messing with Adam and Eve, you start messing with the fall, and you start messing with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who ransomed us out of the domain of darkness, who propitiated for our sins. All of these doctrines, they matter. And so the more we understand the physical and spiritual combination of our faith, right? Seeing with spiritual eyes the physical realm, I think that it exalts Christ to higher levels. So the whole reason for this is that we might see Christ more clearly. And we enjoy the history of our Bibles, that this really happened, this strange interaction between this angelic being and Eve and Adam. This all happened. And then the story continues to unfold. And Doug's insight here is really helpful in that it really is. Genesis 4 forward is a commentary on what happened in the beginning. Because I'll make the argument, God created, and Doug has, we did a whole episode on this, God created his temple, which is the garden, to be with his people and his presence with it. And what happened at the fall, there was a divide, there was a separation between the presence of the glory and the wonder of our God and humanity. And what Christ does is restore that. And that's what we long for in the final restoration of all things, where the temple and the new heavens and the new earth, we will once again be in the presence of our God and King without sin and without fear. And that's what the whole point of the story is. So, yeah, we don't feel like we just get lost in the details because it's nerdy and fun. It's all connected to the gospel, all of it. And if you lose that, you lose the power of the book. And who cares? Who cares that there was a Nahash talking to Eve? It doesn't matter unless it's about Jesus. So there's my closing thought.
So you finished with the reformed part of the print. Which is what we're trying to do, right? I mean, that's our point of this show is that we're not trying to be novel for novel's sake. We want to read it. We think it's incredibly interesting and fascinating. It works on a fringy level in terms of what people are not talking about in our day, even if they used to talk about it all the time. We want to bring that back, but we're grounded in the fact that this is about the gospel. It's about Christ, and it's about how he wins the ultimate victory, and everything points to him in whatever passages that we're looking at. So that's
what I imagine,
everybody.
Doug, imagine how much knowledge you would have if you have been practicing for over 10 to 15,000 years and never had to start over. So however crafty he was in the garden, I think he's compounded that to today. It's another way of thinking about that. That's the person you're wrestling.
Yeah, but we have an infinitely greater and more wise, we won't say crafty because he doesn't work in deceit like that, but a wise God who is able to outwit whatever schemes of the devil that there are.
Yeah, that's if you actually, you know, stand in the strength of the Lord. If you don't, You got to get tossed about all kinds of places. And I think that's what's happening in most Christians' lives. Why I wanted to start this pod. We don't want you to be tossed about by everyone to doctrine. We want you to figure out how to stand in the strength of the Lord. So speaking of, can I tease out what we're going to talk about next week? Can we commit to it?
Let's commit to it.
Let's commit to it. We talk about monotheism, but isn't Islam a monotheistic religion as well? See you next
week. Mic drop. Thanks for watching The Fringe, everybody. Come back next week.